We have gathered this morning for a phase in our worship. This phase of our worship is a test. A test to see how much we can concentrate. We're supposed to think about our Savior every time. But this one particular period is given to us to see whether we can shut out everything and focus to appreciate what our Savior endured on the cross on our behalf, that we can have eternal life. And we do so, as He commanded us, we must do so under the control of God, the Holy Spirit. In other words, we must examine ourselves to be sure that we're in fellowship, and that will also make it easy for the Holy Spirit to help our concentration as we think and focus and appreciate the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf. So to do so, we spend a few minutes in prayer, and it's time to confess any known sin or in any way we've been out of fellowship. This is the time to get back in fellowship. Let's pray. We'll resume our studies now with the origin of different languages. That covers Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. The origin of different languages. Genesis chapter 11, 1 through 9. In the last chapter, chapter 10, we introduced the different tribes or clans of the human family. The Holy Spirit makes references to the various languages of each tribe, but without any explanation as to their origin. Now, if the Holy Spirit through Moses simply stated that people had different languages without further explanation as to their origins, critics would have had good ground to attack Bible's account of origin of various groups on this earth. Therefore, in this section, the Holy Spirit gives us information on how different tribes or clans came about their various languages. The section consists of three facts. There are three facts in Genesis 11, 1 through 9. The first fact is that at the beginning of the human family, they had one language. That's the first fact. The second fact is that the human family was bent collectively on disobedience against God. Collectively. The third fact, that God would not permit His plans to be thwarted by anyone. He does not permit it. He has never done that. And He will never do that. So these are the three facts that we're going to see as we go through these nine verses. Let me again review them. The first fact, at the beginning, there was only one language. Second fact, man is bent collectively to disobedience against God. Third fact, God will not tolerate or permit anyone to thwart His plans. Whatever His plans are, must be carried out one way or the other. Well, we'll begin with the first fact in Genesis 11, verse 1. It reads, "Now the whole world had one language and a common speech." The conjunction "now" is used here to introduce what was true on the earth before the dispersion took place. Now remember that the Holy Spirit, through Moses, has indicated that each clan had its language. So, to explain that fact, he states what was original condition of all the people on the earth with respect to language. The word "one" here appears twice in the Hebrew text of this verse, although the NIV and some other English versions translate its second occurrence with some different words. And I have been using the word here, common. In any case, the Hebrew word translated "one" is
a card.
Apostrophe E-C-H-A-D.
A card
means one, means same, single, once or first. This Hebrew word is sometimes used in numeric sense. However, as a numeric adjective and an adverb, it can have such meanings as only or unique. It can also mean alone or uniform. Sometimes it means entire or undivided. So it depends on the context. That helps us to know the best way to translate it in our English. In our context, though, it seems to me that if we must maintain the same word, then the same meaning, we should either say same or uniform. If we do so, then the literal translation of verse 1 will read this way. Now, the whole world existed, the same language, and the same words. Or we could say, now the whole world existed, uniform language, uniform and uniform words. So either way, the idea is uniformity. That's what Moses intends to communicate. Now, it is true that the second use of the word one in the Hebrew, actually, we find in the plural, which is very amazing, because the plural use of a card may be translated few. But there, as far as you look at the context, it doesn't make sense to use few here. Because that, if we use the second one, then the meaning will be, well, the people in the post-Diluvian civilization probably had few words. That would be the meaning. But that's not really the intention. The intention is just to say that there was a unity in speech, yet there were different words that people use. The word language is the Hebrew word shafar. The Hebrew word shafar, S-A-P-H-A-H. Shafar means lip, like we say lips, lip or language. It means speech. And it has other meanings such as binding and so on. Now, since the basic meaning of this word is lip, L-I-P, lip. Since that is the basic meaning, there is the implication that the sons of Noah probably shaped their mouths in the same way when they spoke. Now, it is something that you can, one of those things that if you try to observe, you amaze yourself how people shape their mouth when they speak. But this word seems to indicate that they shaped their mouth the same way when they spoke before the dispersion took place. Now, the word translated speech in the NIV is the Hebrew word dabar. D-A-B-A-R, dabar. It means speech, all right? It also means word. It can mean a commandment or an act. So there is really an overlap in the meaning of these two words. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit is emphasizing two different but related aspects in the human communications. In other words, the emphasis here is words and their enunciation. Now, every language consists of various words that are pronounced in certain ways. It is not difficult to understand that words can be pronounced in different ways. You take the English language in this country, compare it with the English in England, for example, there are certain words they don't pronounce the same. Let me write one of them. The word, that should be L. That word, S-E-C-H-U-L-E, is pronounced differently. Pardon me, S-C-H-E-D-U-L-E. That's what I'm looking for. Now, as far as pronunciation is concerned, this is the way it will be pronounced . That's the way the British man pronounces it, schedule. Well, in America here, this is the way it's pronounced, schedule. The same word. Now, of course, we're getting into something here. So you see how the same word can be pronounced differently. And in that case, it causes problem. So we often say that a person is speaking with an accent. The truth is that everyone speaks with an accent. But it all depends on whose accent that is used for measuring spoken words. In other words, while different people may speak the same language, if the enunciation is different, it can cause great difficulty. Now, the manner of pronouncing certain words certainly indicates that a person does not live in a particular area, or that person is a foreigner to the place where he lives. You take, for example, in this country, the northerners speak differently from the southerners, even though they're using the same words. Now, so it is quite easy to know that a person is not a southerner because of the manner in which he speaks. Now, some of these things, we don't take it seriously, or we just overlook it. But I was amazed that a few months back, was in a restaurant with my former secretary who came to see me, and this lady came up who lives in Laurel, and after she spoke, my secretary said, "You're not from here." But I didn't notice the difference. She said, "You're not from here. You must be from New York." Of course, she came from New York herself. So she said, "Yeah, but I've been here for some years now, so I've lost my Yankee accent," whatever that is. But my point is that it is possible in the same country to have different enunciation, even though it is the same word. Well, the Bible gives us an example of that. Turn to Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12, verses 5 through 6. So we can see the example in enunciation, how it can cause problem in some situation. Judges chapter 12, verse 5 and 6, read this way. The Gileads captured the falls of the Jordan leading to Ephraim. And whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he replied, "No," in other words, if he's denying, because he knows he's in danger. Then verse 6 says, then they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Shibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him at the falls of the Jordan. 42,000 Ephraimites were killed at that time. You see, the difference is SH, she, and C. How you pronounce it, and you see how many people got killed. Because that's the way they can differentiate that this person is not a Gileadite. He came from a different part of Canaan. They are all the same Ephraimites, though. They're from the same tribe. Except that the Gileads have become a little bit, maybe a combination of Ephraim and Manasseh, something like that. But nevertheless, you see, it's easy for me to understand the test given by the Gileadites. For when I say certain words, many people don't understand me. I know that. But I sometimes tell it. Now, I hear them, you know, sometimes when I pronounce something, people, what do you say? Well, when I spell it, I hear them pronounce what I thought I pronounced, except that the accent is placed differently. So, one day, I had some two teenagers making fun of my pronunciation. So I asked them, I said, well, you know, I don't really see much except when you pronounce, I understand it. What's the problem? And they said to me, well, it is where you put your accent on your vowel. I said, okay, well, I can help that right now. But nevertheless, I understand it because there was a time I pronounced the word research. I mean, research, that's the way I would pronounce it. Somebody said, what? I said, research. I said, okay, now they understood me. So it's a matter of where we put accents. In any case, what the Holy Spirit tells us here is that the inhabitants of the earth at the beginning had the same manner of speech, the same enunciation. They used the same vocabularies and pronounced the words the same way. So in this case, there was no possibility of misunderstanding each other. Now we know that even people who speak in the same fashion often say words that are misunderstood by those they are speaking to. But in the beginning, when the world had one language, such a thing was impossible. Now, as an off comment, though, I say something like this. When I hear people say that they will come to Bible class, but they just don't understand me, my reaction generally is this. That this person is looking for an excuse for being negative to the Word of God. Now, it may just be that God is using my accent to test a person's willingness to learn the truth. I recognize that I pronounce things differently, but sometimes when I pronounce a word that I think that many people will have difficulty with, I either spell it out or write it on the board. When I taught in the university, very rarely did I hear students complain that they did not understand me. Most of them would say they have problem understanding me in the first week of class. But after that, they had no problem. Now, these students realized that I had a knowledge that they are there, they've paid the money to get. So they will concentrate. And perhaps, with difficulty, they still learn from me. So in the same way, I somehow feel the same way, that believers in this congregation have somehow managed to learn a few doctrines here and there, in spite of my accent. So you can see why I feel that a person who uses my accent as an excuse is not serious about learning the truth. But there is one more thing, of course, in this respect, and that is this. I believe that it is not matter how bad my accent may be, that God the Holy Spirit can still communicate to a person who is willing and hungry to learn the truth, in spite of what you may think, a broken accent, or whatever way you describe it. Now, having said this, though, it is important to recognize that had man not rebelled, you will have no problem with me. Understanding what I'm teaching, that's what I'm saying, or the words I pronounce. So each time you hear a different accent, it should serve as a reminder to you that man has always been in rebellion. That's a sign of it. If man wasn't in rebellion, we'll be speaking the same language. So each time you hear an accent, you say, oh, that proves God's word is true. Well, there is the suggestion, though, that the original language was Hebrew. Some scholars believe that, and they give at least two reasons why they think that the original language was Hebrew. First, that the Hebrew language and the people could be traced back to Eber. If you recall Eber, that we saw the son of Shem. So they said because that the Hebrew language can be traced back to the Jews and the Jews to the to Eber. Therefore, that must have been the original language. Secondly, the second argument they give is that the law was given in the Hebrew language. The Old Testament is given in the Hebrew language. Now, these arguments are not convincing since we do not know that the original language was preserved, let alone being through Eber. We don't know that. Now, if the original language were preserved, it would have been more likely to be with Noah, who at least lived 247 years after the confusion of the language. He lived about 247 years. Actually, following the things that we know from the Bible, it looked like the confusion of languages took place about 102 years after the flood. Slightly over a century. Now, although it seems to me, though, that God may have given Noah a way to be able to understand some of the new languages so that he might be able to interact with his immediate three sons. Furthermore, it was natural, of course, for God who gave the law to the Hebrews to do so in their language. So that means that based on that, there is no way to truly support, there's no evidence from the Word of God that says that the original language was Hebrew. So we should emphasize that no one knows what was this original language of the people of the post-Diluvian period. It is probably that the original language was never preserved among any particular group. It is best then to accept that God simply started different languages for different groups without preserving the original language with any group. This he may have done so as not to favor any of these groups at that time, even though in his plan, the Messiah will come through the line of Shem. It is, of course, possible that God may have preserved some elements of the original in the various languages. This may explain the fact that some of the Hamitic people had their languages, some elements of the Semitic language. Hebrew texts that they write for seminary students, now that they have started doing serious scholarly research, so to say, and have got rid of the prejudice that have governed for so long, they have begun to say some languages they never before thought were Semitic. Now they are beginning to realize, yes, they are Semitic. Even though, by things that we look on the surface, we can say they are Semitic. Yet now, some of the recent scholarly Hebrew text grammar, in the introduction, they will tell how the Semitic languages are found in different parts of the world, to their surprise or to their amazement. So, it is possible that what God did was to preserve some elements of the original language spoken before this confession. That may be the case. In any case, we should recognize that the concern of the Holy Spirit is to explain the existence of different languages among people of the same original parents. But notice that the Bible is careful to explain origin of different languages and not a more. Yet we know that there are other differences among the various groups that originated from the same parents. This says to me that, as we have been emphasizing, if anyone makes an issue of any physical characteristics that differentiate people, they are certainly wrong. They are not following the instructions of the Bible. Now, if these differences are important, the Holy Spirit would have explained them here, but there was no explanation. And that means these things are of no consequences except to people who are deluded by the devil. These are the people these things become consequences for. So this has begun to introduce to us that a language existed that was common. But something is about to begin to happen. So, we see, before he gives us the full story, he tells us what man has decided to do. Remember the second fact of man being in rebellion? Well, verses 2 through 4 indicates that rebellion. So, it says, Genesis 11:2 says, as men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now in chapter 10, we were informed of the various locations occupied by the descendants of Noah. Sequentially, what is described in this section, that is what is recorded in chapter 10, actually is preceded by what we have here in Genesis 11. In other words, if the arrangement was to be sequential, probably the language thing should have been explained first before the dispersion. In any case, the expression, as men move eastwards, provides the explanation for migration, which we studied in chapter 10. But please note, though, the word men does not appear in the Hebrew, but it's understood. Because the translation from the Hebrew says, instead of eastward, it says from the east. Now, the implication is that migration started from the east. Now, considering the various locations occupied by the descendants of Noah after the flood, it appears that some of his descendants moved towards the southwest and others moved towards the east. But our passage speaks of the people of the post deliverance civilization as moving from the east. That's what it says. The problem with this description is the uncertainty of the reference point. To know what east means here. The reference point, though, must be somewhere around Mount Ararat, since that was the resting place of Noah's ark. Now, we should expect his descendants not to live too far away from Noah and his family, or at least where they settled after the flood. So, in any case, it is easier to locate where his descendants settled as they moved from the original place that they settled after the flood. This location is given to us as a plain in Shinar. Now, the word Shinar is from the Hebrew word Shinar. S-H-I-N, that sign that looks apostrophe A-R, Shinar, that word means country of two rivers. So it is the ancient name for the territory that was known as Babylonia or Chaldea. That is somewhere, that is southern Mesopotamia. Now, this indicates that the descendants of Noah moved southeast and settled for a while. As they settled in the plain in southern Mesopotamia, they proceeded to develop a city and to build a tower. Note that they were so advanced in the art of building because of their use of bone bricks and mortar. Now, it seems that the priority, at least prior to this period, stones and mortars were used for building. But during this settlement, they resorted only to the use of bone bricks and asphalt or tar as mortar. Now, we do not know whether they built their houses with bone bricks, but we know that they used bone bricks in building the tower that they were about to set up. Now, it is not that the building of these cities or the tower in itself is wrong, but it is their reason for these building projects that are wrong. They agreed among themselves not to spread out, according to verse 4, where it says, then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Now, this sentence suggests that at this point in human history, there was probably no clear leader among them. But they cooperated among themselves to do whatever their mind has determined to do. So the fact that there is an agreement among them to do what is recorded here suggests that the same spirit of rebellion was operating in each of them. That's why I say the spirit of rebellion is bent, or we have every man with that bent of rebellion. So they agreed in any case to build a city and a tower. We should know, though, that the human family was quite ambitious. Their intention is to build a very great tower, as in the expression, with a tower that reaches to the heavens. Now, this expression does not mean that their tower reached the sky, but it is just a metaphor, specifically what we call a hyperbole, that is an exaggeration of facts. For describing that what they wanted to do is to build quite a tall, or what we call tall and big tower. We are certain that this is a metaphor. People who don't understand that there are such things as metaphor or figurative use of things in the Bible are arguing that this thing was almost as tall as going towards the heavens. No, it is a metaphor. We can tell that because we see such a metaphor in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 1. Deuteronomy 9, verse 1 is one of the metaphors that will tell us or give us the impression that this going towards heaven doesn't mean it's almost getting to the skies. This is what it says, Deuteronomy 9, 1. It says, here, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you, with large cities that have walls up to the sky. Now, none of the cities that the Israelites defeated en route to Canaan had walls that reached the sky, but some, such as Jericho, had very high walls. So it does not mean that the ambition expressed by these descendants of Noah was to build a tower that actually touches the sky. That wasn't the intention. They were simply interested in building a tall tower that will be visible from every point in the city that they built. Now, it is not wrong, though, to have an ambition. But a person must guard against an uncontrolled ambition, or an ambition that distracts from God's plan for that individual. Now, there are many deductions that have been made from this tower. For example, some have indicated that it was built to worship the heavenly hosts, idolatry. Others, following Josephus, the great Hebrew historian, following him, some have indicated that it was built as a protection against future flood. This is very unlikely because they know that God had promised not to destroy the world again through the flood. So nevertheless, we should recognize that there is not much information in the text to understand the significance of this tower. However, from other facts in the Old Testament, we can make certain deductions concerning this original tower. It was a large tower capable of sheltering several thousands of people. That's one thing we know. Now, this deduction is based on the tower that we just was being referred to. In Judges chapter 9, verse 49, we see something about towers in those areas. Judges 9:49 gives us the ground by which we can make the deduction that what they built was something to accommodate several thousands of people. Judges 9:49 says, "So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women also died." So you can see the tower was a place to accommodate a whole group of people, a large number of people. Similarly, we can state that these descendants of Noah built this tower for protection and for their safety. This is because tower was a symbol of safety and protection to the people in the Old Testament. For example, the people of Thebes sought protection in the tower which Abimelech attacked, as we just saw in Judges chapter 9, verse 5. If you go to verse 51, you see that it says, "Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up on the tower roof." So it is not only because of this incident recorded in Judges that we know that tower represents protection, but so does the psalmist tell us, because he used tower as a symbol of God's protection in Psalm 61 verse 3. Psalm 61 verse 3, because it says here in Psalm 61 verse 3, it says, "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe." So this tower then represents safety to our ancestors, only we are not certain what constituted danger for them. Some say that they want to be protected against wild animals. That may well be the case. So their failure, in any case, was making an object of their own creation their safety. This is idolatry, because they have placed their trust in something other than God. Of course, their sin is that sin of self-sufficiency. They want to meet their needs, or they want to calm their fears without God's involvement, without God being putting their trust in God. And that is always the essence of idolatry. Whenever we think that we can achieve things on our own without the help of God, we are bordering on idolatry. We may never set a stone or a tree, but once we begin to think that we can achieve anything without the help of God, we are acting like our great forefathers who built the tower, acting independent of God. Well, there are two reasons given for building their project, but the time is up, so we'll pick it up next week. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, in case there is anyone here this morning who has never personally trusted Christ, we have shown to you that God has given us all explanation about our origin, because we are different from the animals. We have a destiny, one or two places, heaven or hell. But what determines where we wind up with is our attitude towards the person of Christ, because he is the sacrificial lamb who went to the cross and offered himself that we may have eternal life. And that's why the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life." So if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, this is your opportunity, this is your time to tell God the Father that you are trusting in his Son. And if you do, eternal life will belong to you. The alternative is eternal condemnation if you reject it. The Bible says, "As many as receive him, to them has he given the right, the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in his name." If you never trusted him, please do so now, so that you can receive God's eternal life and his righteousness, both of which qualify you to spend eternity with him. Father, we're grateful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will continue to challenge us to these truths. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.